Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Well, last time we talked about the fact that there are five key areas where our adversary, the devil, loves to confuse us so that he can rob us of joy, so that he can cause us to shrink back and want to sort of keep God at a distance. And the first of those five areas was confusion that a lot of people have about the difference between conviction versus condemnation. Conviction being a work of the Holy Spirit and condemnation being a lie from the enemy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But once you embrace that truth, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is a temptation for many people to then resist the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes to convict us of sin, when he comes to show us where we need to change. Instead of embracing that and repenting and thanking God for that correction, we respond with Romans 8:1. Oh, no condemnation, no condemnation. Well, there's a difference. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to grow us into the likeness of Christ so that we would recognize, yeah, I am freely forgiven. I am declared righteous in terms of my standing with God, but my life should display more and more the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character of my Lord. And so it's imperative that we not fall in either direction, embracing condemnation or rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We talked also last time about the difference that is there between real guilt versus false guilt. And we said there are a lot of people who are distracted by focusing on false guilt, which often is an outgrowth of legalism, that is a rules-based approach to Christianity, trying to do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And that is of no use, the Bible says, in promoting godliness. So, if you're confused about the difference between real guilt and false guilt, remember, real guilt, you come to the cross. Conviction calls you to repentance. You recognize, I shouldn't have done that, and you come and you confess your sin, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. False guilt is just a merry-go-round, and it's not very merry. You just go round and round and round, and you can't get rid of it, and God, as I said last time, won't forgive you for false guilt. Not because he's mad at you, but because you didn't do something wrong there. You're doing something unfruitful, but he's not going to forgive something you're not guilty of. Then we talked about one of the areas where Satan tries to promote false guilt in us, and that is there's a difference between temptation and sin. If you are tempted and you say no to the temptation, Satan will try and make you feel guilty for having been tempted. He'll try and persuade you that you I don't even think you're a Christian. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have thoughts like that. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't even think about such things. Martin Luther said that you cannot prevent the birds from flying overhead, but you can prevent them from nesting in your hair. And there were times Luther should have heeded his own counsel. But the fact of the matter is, temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. And of course, the most astounding temptation that Jesus faced in the scriptures is that Satan tempted him to bow down and worship Satan. Now, maybe in some metaphorical sense, I've had that temptation at times, but generally speaking, that's just not a temptation. I'm tempted to do this, I'm tempted to do that, but bow down and worship Satan? I mean, really, no thank you. Jesus was tempted to bow down and worship Satan. But it wasn't because he was a closeted Satanist. It's because Satan is a ferocious opponent, and he was offering him a path to power. But like Satan's other temptations, it was a lie. Well, when I teach this in conferences and things, people often come after I've spoken on the difference between temptation and sin, and they say, that was so helpful. I've been struggling with this temptation, or I've been struggling with this temptation, and I just felt dirty and defective as a result. And now I understand that it's not just my sinful flesh that I'm dealing with, but it's an attack of the enemy. So thank you. That's really been helpful. But then I have people who come to me later and they say, you know, I was really feeling a lot better after that teaching on temptation versus sin, and I felt like that had really helped me a lot. And then I was in my room, and all of a sudden the thought occurred to me that Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So isn't that a situation where if you're tempted, it is sin? I am so glad you asked that question. There's not only a difference between conviction versus condemnation, between real guilt versus false guilt, between temptation versus sin. There is a significant, important difference between attraction versus lust. One of the things we teach our students here at the ranch is that sex is designed by God to be an expression of love between a man and a woman who are married to each other. That is a synopsis of various scriptures concerning sex. The first phrase, sex is designed by God. God designed us. He designed our bodies. Sex is a wonderful thing, but it's designed by God to be an expression of love between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Okay? So if in the course of your life you see more than one person that you find attractive, that's okay. Let me give you two examples of non-sexual appreciation of physical beauty. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 16, Abraham has sent his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. And so the man prays when he gets to the place where he's hoping to find someone, the place where the relatives of Abraham are. When he gets there, in verse 15, before he'd finished, he was praying that God would show him the right one and asked for a specific sign. And before he finished praying, verse 15, before he'd finished speaking, there was Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, coming with a jug on her shoulder. Now, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had been intimate with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up. Do you notice what it says at the start of verse 16? Now the girl was very beautiful. I don't think that he should have noticed that. Why not? That's a good thing. That's a nice trait. She was not just okay. She was beautiful. Well, actually, she wasn't just beautiful. She was very beautiful. And he noticed. He didn't lust after her. He was looking for a wife for his master's son. This isn't about lust. It's about attraction. And attraction is perfectly healthy and fine. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. Samuel has gone to anoint the next king, He's gone where God sent him. He's doing what God told him. And when he sees the eldest of Jesse's son, verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I've rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." And so they end up, Eliab's rejected, the other brothers one after another are rejected, and they get to the end of the line, nobody's approved. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" Because God had told him it was going to be one of Jesse's sons. And he says, "Well, I do have one more. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep." Samuel says, "Send for him." So David is brought in. And what does it say about David? Nothing about his physical appearance. It's just his heart that counts. Is that right? No, that's not right. Look at what it says. 1 Samuel 16:12. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance.
Well, are you saying that somehow Samuel was lusting after David?
Not at all. But he wasn't blind. And the guy was good looking. And it's okay to notice.
So, okay, but you're not talking then about some kind of perverted desire for him.
No, I'm not. I'm talking about attraction, which is not the same thing as lust.
Well, what's lust then?
Lust is when you look at something and say, "I've got to have that." Lust isn't always sexual. There are people who lust for power. There are people who lust for money. There are people who lust for all kinds of things. "I've got to have that house. I've got to have that job. I've got to have that title. I've got to have..." Careful. Lust is a deadly sin. Look at what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is a picture of lust. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, "One evening David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hethite?' David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, 'I am pregnant.'" What happened? David didn't go off with his army to fight on behalf of the nation and the Lord's name. He stayed back in Jerusalem because everything was going well and they can handle that. I've got other people who do that stuff. Have your people talk to my people. And so he goes out on the roof one night, restless. As he's walking around, he sees something that he had no business seeing. Now, he wasn't up there looking around trying to spy on people. He was just out enjoying a stroll on the elevated terrace of the roof. But in the process of doing that, he sees someone else who's not doing anything wrong. Bathsheba wasn't down in her garden saying, "Oh, there's the king. Let me remove my clothes." That wasn't going on. She was bathing herself in obedience to the law that God had given. She was doing what she was supposed to do. But it was a very intimate thing, and she was a very beautiful woman. And seeing that, David should have immediately turned away. But instead, David was like, "Oh, wow." Okay, now, at what point does it move from attraction to lust? Find out who that is. Lust is already taking root. He has decided. What did he know right off the bat? He knew it wasn't his wife. That's all you need to know to turn away. Understand? But David already had multiple wives and you know, what's one more? So he's thinking, I can get what I want. I am the king. So he asks his servants, who is that? And they say to him, that is the wife of Uriah the Hethite. Well, if you didn't know before that she was off limits, you certainly know it now. But instead of saying, oh, well, okay, he certainly married well, David says, bring her to me. Bring her to me. For what? Crumpets and tea? David was lusting and in his heart had already committed adultery before she got to the palace. Lust is when you look at something that is not rightly yours and say, I've got to have that.
Now, Pastor, what I believe in America, we just call that ambition.
Well, if you are ambitious for something that God has put out of bounds, I call that sin, because God does. It's lusting. So if you see someone and you think, wow, beautiful, fine. Glad you got eyes. But if you see someone and say, oh, my word, I've got to have them. And you start fantasizing about what it would be to be with that person. That's lust. That's sin. That's deadly. You need to repent. If the devil can try and make you feel guilty for being attracted to other people, you're right into the false guilt leading to condemnation scenario. But on the other hand, if he can get you to feel like, well, I'm not lusting, I'm just enjoying the beautiful view. He's got you on the train that leads to lust. Don't go there. Pornography is an addiction, which doesn't mean it's not sinful. It means it is, like drunkenness and a number of other addictions, something that's very hard to get out of once you've gotten in the pit. Attraction is not sinful. Lust is sinful. The devil would like for you to be confused as to which is which, or thinking that both are the same. But not only is there a difference between attraction and lust, there is a difference between forgiveness and trust. God commands us to forgive those who have wronged us. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes it explicitly clear that we must forgive. And that if we don't forgive, we don't have God's forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. How are you going to make the sun stay up while you stay angry? You can't. So you have to learn what to do biblically with your anger. Well, what is that? Verse 32 of Ephesians 4. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Forgiving one another just as God forgave you in Christ. How did God forgive you?
Well, it wasn't easy. I had to do a whole lot in order to earn it.
Okay, here's the summary statement. Forgiveness is always only based on grace. You didn't earn God's forgiveness. When you didn't care a thing about God, he loved you, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for your sins. And you are forgiven by God, not on the basis of something you've done, but on the basis of what he did for you. Forgiveness is always only based on grace. Trust is earned. Well, you don't know what that person did to me. No, I'm sure I don't appreciate fully the magnitude of what you've suffered, but I don't think you understand fully what Jesus did for you after all the sins that you and I have committed against him. But I'm just afraid that if I forgive that person, they're going to come back and do it again. Hold on. You can forgive somebody who's dead. You can forgive somebody who is unrepentant. You can forgive somebody and not let them continue the abuse in your life. If God forbid, some guy had broken into the house and killed my wife and molested my grandchildren, do I have to forgive that person? Yes. Yes. So you think they ought to just go scot-free? Absolutely not. I think they ought to get the death penalty. What? I don't understand. I thought you said you're supposed to forgive them. I am supposed to forgive them. And I also have a responsibility to make sure that they never have the opportunity to do that to anyone else again. Trust is earned. Somebody who has proven themselves to be untrustworthy should not be trusted. Well, okay, that does make me feel a little better, but I'm not sure you can prove that from the Bible, because it seems to me that in the Bible, if you forgive somebody, you've got to completely wipe the slate clean and let them start over again. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is God's word. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. Well, Paul, have you forgiven him? Yeah, I've forgiven him, and I'm trusting God to do what God promises. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now remember, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, he did us great harm. You need to watch out for him. Does it sound like Paul trusted him? Paul trusted him to do the wrong thing. Folks, if you understand that you can forgive someone without trusting them, it frees you to do what God commands, and that is to forgive. But if the devil can make you think that in order to forgive them, you've got to trust them, a lot of people are going to cling to that bitterness and refuse to forgive. I've seen more spiritual bondage as a result of unforgiveness than anything else in all the counseling and ministry I've done across the years. Please understand this. If you refuse to do what God says and forgive those who have wronged you, you're sinning against God and you're going to suffer tragic consequences. As someone wisely said, unforgiveness is like eating rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Unforgiveness will eat you up inside. It will destroy you. Don't sin against God by refusing to forgive those who have wronged you. But don't think that in order to forgive, you've got to trust them again. You don't. Forgiveness is always only based on grace. Trust is earned.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number. 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
Hi, this is Jim Wood with Abiding in Christ. As our financial year comes to a close on December 31st, we would be especially grateful to hear from you. This broadcast is funded by the generosity of God's people. And whether you use the postal service or give securely online by going to pastorwood.org or call us at 866-41-ABIDE. In any case, we're grateful for gifts large and small. Every gift matters, and we're trusting God to reward you. He promised He will.